invite you to turn this morning to Genesis again as we go through our the story of Abraham, the man of faith, our forefather in the faith, Genesis 19. And if you remember, 2 weeks ago we saw kind of the introduction to the story. We see that three angels came, or two of them were angels. One was actually the Lord himself, came to visit Abraham. And we see that the two angels were going to go down to Sodom to see if the outcry against Sodom was as bad as they had heard. And so that's kind of the context. And so we're going to pick it up in Genesis 19. I invite you to stand with me if you're able for the reading of the Word of God. We're going to read the whole chapter this morning. This is the Word of the Lord, Genesis 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." And they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to them. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown your great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abram went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And so it was, that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, that we may lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would give us understanding. Lord, that you would speak this word to our hearts, that it would pierce even to the division of soul and spirit, Lord, that we might be convicted, that we might see your glory here, and we might see our need for Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You may have noticed that we're in some deep waters this morning. You're probably glad you're not preaching. This story is filled with heavy things. In this story, we see the horrors of human sin in all kinds of places. And we also see the commitment of God to vindicate his glory in a sinful world. This passage serves almost as a summary of those two themes, even in our world today. Even today, the term sodomites refers to people who practice certain kinds of sexual perversion. And of course, the image of God raining down sulfur and fire from heaven is the image that people think of when they think of the God of judgment. But it's precisely there where we tend to struggle today. Many people today, including many Christians, in fact, want to distance themselves from a God who would so utterly destroy a people as we see here. They say, "We don't want to be fired in brimstone churches. We don't want that kind of preaching. It's too negative." Well, it is a hard teaching, to be sure, but it is also surely in the Scriptures. We just read it. It's here. And it's essential to have a true understanding of who God is and why Jesus came into this world. And what is maybe the most striking about this story is that as Moses was writing it, he felt no need to try to defend God. You notice that? He doesn't say, "Now wait a minute, this sounds harsh. Let me explain to you why this is okay." The question of how a loving God would destroy evil, like was in Sodom and Gomorrah, never even entered his mind. He didn't question that. In fact, the opposite is true. In Genesis 18, we find that what is amazing is that God would spare the city if there was only 10 righteous people living in the city. That is what is amazing. And what is amazing to the biblical authors, and what should amaze us, is that God doesn't rain down sulfur and fire on the entire earth at this very moment. That is what is amazing. God says in his word, the wages of sin is death, and this world is drowning in sin, and yet we live. There's 7 or 8 billion people on the planet that are living, drowning in sin. And so why doesn't God visit us in that same way today? Why doesn't he burn the world today? That's the question the Bible asks. But we want to look at this difficult passage this morning. We want to see the justice of God in judging sin. We want to see the incredible mercy of God in rescuing his people from that judgment. We want to be warned that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is just a preview of what is to come. And we want to see our tendency to cling to the world of sin, even though we have already been rescued from it as Christians. And finally, we want to see the glory of the gospel at work in Jesus Christ. Now, the story begins with these two angels visiting Sodom. Again, we saw them in chapter 18. They had visited Abraham. Now they're going to Sodom to see if the outcry against Sodom is as bad as it has come to their ears about. And we see it is. And what we see first is a contrast really between Lot and the rest of the Sodomites, right? Lot is hospitable towards these guests. He welcomes them in a similar way than what Abraham did in chapter 18. But we see the extent of the sin of the Sodomites here. They are not so hospitable. We see that all of the men of Sodom, both young and old, to the very last one, comes to the house and demands that they have their way with these guests. Now, their specific actions they want to do, the Bible talks about it in a veiled way, and so we're going to do it the same, because there's different ages of ears this morning. But I trust we understand what's going on in this story. And God says here that he would spare the city for 10 righteous people. And what we find is that there's not even 10. We have Lot, his wife, their two daughters, and two sons-in-laws who were to marry these daughters. And we find not even they are really righteous. But everyone else in the city is clamoring, it says groping at the door, unable to contain the depths of their sin. We're reminded very much of God's assessment of the people in the days of Noah. When he says this in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what's going on here in Sodom. The sin had not only overtaken every person in the city, but it also reached unimaginable depths. What exactly is their sin? Well, this is surprisingly controversial lately. In an effort to promote the modern sexual agenda in the world, some scholars say this has nothing to do with homosexuality. It has all to do with hospitality. They weren't hospitable to their guests that came to visit them. That's what the problem is. But that doesn't match what the Bible says. In Jude chapter 1, verse 7, it says, the sin of Sodom was that they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. So we see clearly that what is being condemned here. Now, I don't think it would be biblical to say that this particular sin is the worst sin in the world, or that it's necessarily more evil than any other kind of sexual perversion. But it is unique in a sense, because when God discusses this in Romans 1, he suggests that a culture where homosexuality is embraced and celebrated is a culture in which sin has progressed to its ultimate conclusion. He says, when we exchange the glory of God for created things, so there's an exchange of the preferring the glory of God to preferring created things, we exchange that, he gives us over to sin. And what happens is our natural desires get exchanged for unnatural ones. And so there's a way in which the sin of homosexuality mirrors that exchange. Not that people struggle with that particular sin are necessarily more evil than anyone else. But the fact that Sodom had given themselves so completely over to public displays of this particular sin, and along with the fact that they're trying to perform violence upon these men who are visiting their city, shows us the incredible evil of the city of Sodom. And we should notice here, when Lot pleads with these men, he says, don't do such a wicked thing. They immediately turn on him. Lot had been sitting at the gate of the city, you might remember at the beginning of the story. That's just not a place to hang out. It means he was important. He was one of the judges of the city in many senses. He had a place of prominence. But as soon as he calls out their sin, they turn on him and said, "You must now be destroyed. You are coming against our sin." Now, when we look at this picture of Sodom, we see basically a picture of our culture. If we're going to be honest with ourselves, we also live in a country where sexual immorality of every sort is celebrated openly. We also live in a country where we're basically accepted as Christians unless you start calling out the sin of the culture. Then you become an enemy of the state. Then you must be silenced. And in all this, we see God is certainly just in punishing Sodom. There should be no doubt in our minds. Is God just in inflicting punishment? He certainly is. Any disregard for the law of God is grounds for judgment. We see that God has been unimaginably patient with this city. Why didn't he do this earlier? His patience, his kindness towards them. But he's not patient forever. He will judge, and he is just in doing so. But now in verses 12 to 22, we find these two angels have not only come to destroy Sodom, but they have come to rescue Lot and his family. And what we see is that it is surprisingly hard to get the people out of Sodom. They don't go easy. In verses 12 to 13, we have what is basically a description here of what evangelism is. So you wonder, what is evangelism? It's described in verses 12 to 13. It says, "Then the men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-laws, son, daughters? Anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry of its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it.'" Our message to the world is that same message, that God is going to come and he's going to destroy this place. He's going to wipe it out because of the sin, and we need to get out of it. We need to be rescued from the world. That's a call of mercy. And the voice of mercy will always remember that this world is passing away. It's going to be burned with fire. Now, people won't like it when you tell them that. People don't like it when you say everything you love is going to be gone, and so you need to abandon it today for the sake of Christ. They don't like that, but whether they like it or not, that's the truth. And that's what we're called to teach. And we see Lot and his family didn't really care for this either. They didn't say, "Oh, thank you for telling us this. We're so happy." Verse 14, Lot passes this message to his sons-in-law. And it says, "But it seemed to his sons-in-law, he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting." Jesting. They thought this was a joke. You got to be kidding. They didn't take it seriously. And you know what? The world doesn't take this seriously very often either, do they? The world kind of considers us a joke if we're the kind of church that preaches that hell still exists. We're kind of a joke to the world. And maybe you're here today and maybe you kind of take it as a joke too. Maybe you haven't really considered the judgment that's going to come upon the whole world. And so the sons-in-law should be a lesson to us. If we consider the judgment to come to be a joke, we're going to end up like the sons-in-law. We're going to end up getting caught up in the judgment. And what is possibly even more surprising than that, we're not really surprised that they didn't take him seriously, but Lot himself was reluctant to go. You notice that in verse 16? It says, Lot lingered. He hesitated. He didn't want to go. Now, remember who Lot is. Lot is a man who the Bible says is righteous because of his faith. And he's just spoken against the sin of the city. And he's even evangelized, right? He's told his sons-in-law, "Get out of this town. It's going to be destroyed." And yet, when the time comes for him to go, it says he lingers. He loves the city. Right, Lot loves this place. He likes the green pastures around it. That's why he went there. He went there because it was green and full of wealth. He loves his place at the city gate. He loves his nice gated house. He likes his family, some of whom are not going to come along with him. He's going to lose them. He doesn't want to give up this world that he loves, even though he knows that this is going to be destroyed. He still lingers. Isn't that something? That could describe many people, maybe you this morning. Maybe you know the truth. You know the gospel is true. You know your soul is in danger, but you linger. You don't come. You want a few more days or hours or years of this world so you don't part with your sin, even if you're going to die with your sin. And some of you are trying to reach people like that. You're trying to reach loved ones who are lingering. The problem with them isn't information. You've told them the gospel 100 times. They know the information. The problem is they don't want to go. And so what's to be done for someone who lingers? The answer is the mercy of God must intervene. I love verse 16. It's the most amazing verse in this text. And it blows up the theology of millions of Christians all at once. I love it. It says, look with me down there in verse 16. It says, but he lingered, so the men seized him and his wife and his 2 daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Now I want us to think about how 2 statements in there fit together. Right? How does this sentence work? The first statement is this. They seize him by the hand, and then a comma, second statement, the Lord being merciful to him. I want us to think how that fits together. There's a common phrase used often in evangelism when we say, you know, why aren't people saved, or why do people get saved? And people often say, God is a gentleman. What they mean by that is God will not exert his will on someone else. They say God is going to stand outside the door, keep knocking on the door gently, and that's all he's going to do. He's going to keep waiting and knocking. They say you have to make the ultimate difference. You have to open the door. And in this way of thinking, what is said is God has to be this way if he's going to be loving. To be a loving God, he must allow us to act in our own sovereignty. That's what this way of thinking says, and it's very common. But what does the verse say? The opposite of that. It says, the men, that is these angels acting on behalf of God, they seize Lot and his family, and they drag them out of the city. That's what God does. He drags them out, and then it is explained in the next phrase, the Lord being merciful to them. And so what it means is that God's mercy is not only warning them of what is to come, although that is mercy in itself, but also in his decisive rescue of them from this coming judgment. Decisive. God is a decisive rescuer. And when he acts decisively to rescue people from judgment, that does not mean God is a monster. It means he's merciful. That's what the text says. In his mercy, he overrode what they wanted. He overrode their hesitancy, and he saved them. And so God's grace doesn't just stand there and knock, although it does that, but it also smashes through the door and picks you up and drags you out of there. This is what firemen do. Right, Daniel? Where's Daniel? Firemen do this, right? Someone might not want to come out of the burning house because they're scared, but the fireman goes in there and blows up the door and drags them out because he loves them. And that's what God does for sinners. And so when you pray for those who aren't coming, who are lingering, what you're praying is that God would seize them by the hand in an act of mercy and yank them out. John 6:44, no one can come to me, says Jesus, unless the Father draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. That word is the same word used in the book of Acts where Paul is dragged out of the temple. He sees and he's dragged out. That's the same word as draws. In our sin, We are so in love with the world that we will not come unless we are drawn by God, unless we are dragged out of the world by God. And when we are drawn out of the world to Christ, we don't look back and say, how dare he violate my will this way? But we say, how great the mercy of God to rescue me from the sin I didn't even want rescue from. That is the mercy of God. And as we move on in verse 23 to 29, we see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. So we say, where does this fire come from? Twice in one sentence it says, from the Lord. From the Lord. It comes from the throne room of heaven. That's where the judgment comes. We need to remember this is our God. The God who rains down fury on evil. If he is a good God, he will vindicate the trampling of his glory. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah had likely about 1,000 people each. Small cities. There was other cities, it says, in the plain. But historically, this is not a terribly significant event, right? It's a few thousand people. By comparison, World War II claimed tens of millions of lives. Historically, it's kind of small potatoes. But the judgment here of Sodom and Gomorrah is important theologically because it's an example of what's going to happen to the planet. That's what the Bible says. Even the people of God in the Old Testament think of themselves in these terms. Isaiah 1 verse 9, Isaiah is remembering the judgment that came upon Israel for their sin. He says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And in the New Testament continues, 2 Peter 2 verse 6, he says, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is to happen to the ungodly. And Jude verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, they served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now notice that word, the eternal. People turned to the passage of Sodom and Gomorrah and they said, look, God's destruction is severe, but it's an annihilation, right? So once people are judged, they simply cease to exist. That's been argued by theologians, sometimes even pretty good theologians. But the Bible is clear that this is an eternal thing. Sodom and Gomorrah is just a picture of the real thing. The real judgment to come is eternal. Jesus preached an eternal hellfire more than anyone else in all of Scripture. And so if we want to be Jesus people, we need to be clear that hell is eternal and that it is real. Everyone who doesn't heed the warnings of Scripture will receive that fate. They will face the same end of Sodom and Gomorrah. They will be tormented for all eternity by the wrath of the Lamb. But God rescues his people. We see that here as well. I didn't read the whole passage in 2 Peter a minute ago, but what it's about there is that if God rescued Lot and his family from Sodom, this means he knows how to rescue the godly. That's the point of Peter. He is a God of mercy. There's nobody on the planet that has to meet that end. Nobody's being forced to against their will. The offer of the gospel goes out to everyone. Anyone who will turn to Christ in faith and repentance will escape the judgment. That's the good news of the gospel. And we're going to go back to that in a moment. But we first want to finish the story. You know, we saw how hard it was to get these people out of Sodom. We see it's even harder to get Sodom out of these people. We find that God has rescued Lot, his wife, and his daughters. They've been brought out of the city. But they carry the city with them, don't they? It's not exactly good from here on out. First, we see Lot's wife. Back in verse 17, you might remember the angel said, "Do not look back, do not stop in the valley." But what does she do? Verse 26, but Lot's wife, behind him, looked back. She became a pillar of salt, this monument forever to the destruction of the city. Now, why did she look back? Did she just want to watch the show? No, I don't think so. She loved Sodom. She loved it. She grieved what she was losing. She wanted what she had back in Sodom. When the Israelites were rescued from slavery in Egypt, they soon want to go back. This is what they say. This is a funny verse. The rescued, right? This is what they say. "We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. We have freedom now. We're not slaves. We're on our way to the promised land. God is living in our midst. But I miss the garlic. I wish I could have an onion instead of all this." Are we different? I don't know that we are. You know, if God's rescued you from your world of sin, do you still crave the same sin of the world? Do you still crave the things that you left behind? Our flesh always wants to drag us back to where we came from, back into the world of sin. Our flesh will make us look back at the world and we'll long to enjoy those pleasures again. And the secret to not going back to the world is to not look back to the world. The victorious Christian life doesn't happen when we stand on the side of salvation and look backwards and say, "Oh, what I miss from being in that former life." What does Paul say? Philippians 3:13-14. He says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The message is, Christian, keep your eyes forward on Jesus. Don't look back longingly at what you left behind. The reality is that if you are following Christ, if you're rescued from sin, you're going to lose some of the pleasures that the world has to offer. You're going to miss out on some of those things. Just an example. Do you ever think about how you could use 4 hours on a Sunday morning? You ever think about that? Well, what could I do with these 4 hours instead of sitting here listening to some guy go on and on? You could hang out at the lake. You could sleep in. You could watch a movie. You could have a nice breakfast. But choosing, this is just one example, but choosing these things instead of the assembly of the saints is kind of like biting into that onion when you're waiting for a wedding feast. It's going back to the things that really don't matter at all. And we come together when we meet to set our eyes on the goal. We want to help each other not to go back to Sodom. That's one of the reasons we meet. Hebrews 3:13 says, "Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Do you know that if you're a Christian, that's your job? To exhort one another so that the other person won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful, right? It says Sodom is going to be better for you than heaven. Sin's going to tell you that all the time. And we're going to believe it if we are not being exhorted. And so we gather together to exhort one another on upward toward the prize. Now that was Lot's wife. She turned into a pillar of salt. What about the rest of the family? Well, not much better, maybe worse. It's Lot, his two daughters. They escaped to the city of Zoar, which is called Little. He was allowed to go there, but then he was scared of that, and so he went and lived in a cave with his daughters. Remember Lot's life? He chose the valley because it was rich, in spite of its evil. And he lived recklessly. He starts a story, you may remember, at the gate of the city. He's this position of prominence, of importance. Now he is in a cave in the mountains, hiding from the little city. And things don't go well. In a terrible story of irony, the Lot had foolishly and horrifically offered up his daughters to the whims of the people, and now his daughters make him to be at their whims. It's a terrible ending for the life of Lot. He was rescued, but his decisions had consequences. He had raised his daughters in the land of Sodom, and now they were Sodomites. They took the morals with them into the cave. We won't go over the details, but they give birth to two sons. Moab means from my father. The other is Ben-Ami, which means son of my kinsman. These names reflect the depravity of what goes on in this cave. And these two nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites, would become a thorn in the side of Israel for years to come, always drawing them away into idolatry. And this ends one of the most horrific chapters in all the Bible. If you make it through this one, you can make it through anything. We've seen that God is just to judge. We've seen the divine miracle of God's grace and rescuing people from this judgment. We've seen that this judgment is coming, but God will rescue his own. And we've seen that the battle is not over once we're out of the city, but we must now fight to keep Sodom out of the heart. Now, we've hinted at something as we've gone through, but we want to make it very clear. We know that judgment against sin is coming. That's clear in this story. But also as clear is that God provides an escape. And remember, at the beginning, we see that the surprise is not that God judges, but that he rescues anybody. And the question in the Old Testament, how can sinners be rescued from judgment? How can they be declared righteous? It's a mystery in the Old Testament. We aren't entirely sure. There's sacrifices for sin, but they have to keep happening every day, every year, over and over and over. They can't deal with sin. The Old Covenant cannot truly save on its own. But we know that 2,000 years after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, approximately, a descendant of Abraham named Jesus of Nazareth would come. And he would sit with his followers in a room. And they were celebrating the Passover. This, of course, marked the time when the firstborn of Israel were passed over the judgment that came upon Egypt. When the angel of death came through Egypt and killed the firstborn. But when the angel of death saw the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the doorposts of the house, they would pass over. That would be an acceptable substitute, a sacrifice for their sin. The lamb died in the place of the people. And now Jesus is sitting there with his followers, celebrating the passing over of the judgment of God. And he gives this feast a new meaning. We read this in Luke 22:19-20. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after he had eaten, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus brought in a new covenant through the shedding of his blood. And his followers knew what the new covenant was going to be about. They knew it from Jeremiah 31:31-33. It says this: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so much more than a physical rescue of Lot from Sodom, God would one day rescue his people from the guilt and from the power of sin. The new covenant would accomplish God's purposes for salvation. They would become new. They would be forgiven, and they would be his people. He would be their God. They would live in fellowship with Him. And this promised reality was achieved on the cross of Jesus Christ. He became a sacrificial lamb for sin. And so when we receive Christ, what we're doing is we're painting His blood in the doorposts of our lives so that when the judgment comes, we are passed over. We have escaped judgment in the blood of Christ. If Jesus had not died for sin, we would all be like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would all perish in the same way. But in His mercy, God gives His Son, so that everyone who believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so 2,000 years after that, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We remember that we stand before God, not because we are better than Sodomites or even better than Lot, but because of the merits, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We don't eat and drink this morning because we've had a good week, because we've earned it, because we have behaved ourselves like we should this week. We eat because we're debtors to grace, because we're saying it's by grace alone, by the body and the blood of Christ alone, that I can stand before God and not stand under judgment. And so as we eat and drink, what we're doing is we're acting out physically what we're experiencing spiritually. We receive Christ by faith in our hearts, and eating and drinking is a tangible reminder of that, a means of grace by which we are assured of the promises of God. And so this meal, as we celebrate it in just a moment, is for you this morning. If you have faith in Christ, if you're repenting of your sin, and if you've been baptized into union with Christ and His church, and if that's not you, we'd ask you not participate, but don't leave here before you are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray.